Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, excited for what you have for us. Lord, we see the changing of the leaves. We see the changing, Lord, of the seasons, and we feel it. And Father, while we find great joy in that, we also are reminded, Lord, of your faithfulness. You are a God that doesn't change. And the words that we will read, Lord, written over 2,000 years ago, speak to us as clearly and as relevantly to us today as the minute they were written. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you for that beautiful song that we just sung together. How it lifted our heart, praise, Lord. Your love for us, Lord, knows no bounds. Just, Lord, thank you so much for it. Father, I ask you that as we examine this passage, as we look at each verse, Father, would you please grant to us understanding? Would you please, Lord, allow us through the working of your Holy Spirit to just open our minds to be able to comprehend what it is that is before us? And Lord, we pray that the truths that we are confronted with, Lord, I pray that they would drive action in our lives. Lord, if there's any here this morning that is unsaved, that has not come to know you as their Savior, I pray that this morning would be the day of their salvation. Lord, if there are any here who, Father, just are not following you as they should, I pray that this morning we would see, Lord, souls and hearts repent and come back to you. Father, above all things, I pray that your name is glorified in the next few minutes. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John, we've talked about, is a little bit of a journey. And we started our study by describing John as an older man, maybe approaching his mid-90s, maybe even to 100 years old, perhaps. And we said that, you know, it's sort of similar to an older man, an older godly man in your life who might say, hey, come on, let's go for a walk together. And on the walk with this older, wiser, godly man, he expounds to you truths. Now, the way that John reveals and sort of talks, we're gonna, as we continue to work through, you'll see that it's very often done in either a series of three examples. And he always kind of does things in threes. You're gonna see that today. And he also is using this sort of what I would call spiraling, logic or reason. And so the way that we can envision that is climbing a fire tower. Okay. Now, obviously climbing a fire tower at this time of year would be quite beautiful and probably something worth doing. I know that if you climb to the top of Mount Kearsarge, you can climb up the fire tower that sits atop that mountain. And you know the experience. You go up a flight of stairs and you turn and you go up another flight of stairs and you turn and you go up another flight of stairs. And while you may be looking out in the same direction, seeing some of the same things, every flight of stairs you ascend, the view changes just a little bit, doesn't it? More things perhaps come into view. Other things maybe fade away. Okay? And so that is how the book of 1 John, this epistle, is written to us. John works us through that experience of climbing up a flight of stairs and taking a look, and then climbing up another flight of stairs and looking at the same thing, but now just a little bit differently. Okay? So if after a few weeks you say, Andrew, you keep preaching to us the same thing week after week, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. It's just hopefully a little different and a little richer and a little bit of a different view and perspective on that every week. I want to start reading in chapter 2 and verse number 1, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 11 just to get us into our passage this morning. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, as we enter chapter 2, we are essentially starting up the next flight of stairs. Okay, we're starting to move away from the passage on God is light, right? I think you could say we stood on that platform and we observed what it meant for us to see what God is light means for us. And now we have sort of turned the corner and we are starting to ascend. And the first thing that John teaches us in verse number 1 is the expectation that God has for us in our life, which is that we don't sin. Okay, his expectation for us is holiness. Okay, so God is light now starts to come into view for us in the sense and application of holiness, that we don't sin. And of course, the very next phrase is, and if any man sin, and really we could say, and because or since we sin, right? Because even if we are saved, we still sin, don't we? We still do that. He says we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have a friend. We have someone who will argue for us. And who is it that will argue for us before the very throne of God? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it says that not only will he argue for us, but in verse 2, it says that he is the propitiation. And remember, propitiation means payment. Payment. So not only is he a lawyer, and not only is he advocating, not only is he working to defend you, but he also has made the payment for your penalty. Okay, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. So for all of sin, it comes short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. So we know that if we are all sinners and that sin deserves a penalty, and in the Bible, when we see the word death, we understand that as separation from God, right? Which means hell upon death, right? Our soul, spirit, and body will descend into hell and spend eternity there. That is death. That is separation from God. So if the wages of sin is death, what this verse says to us is that Jesus Christ not only argues for us, defends us, advocates for us, but he also is there to pay the penalty for us. In his death on the cross of Calvary, he paid for our sins. But then look at the end of that verse. But also for the sins of the whole world. And there on the cross, on Calvary, Jesus Christ paid for the sins. He satisfied the penalty of all of our sins, of every single one. Now, as we climb those stairs with John and you hear this truth, you can almost imagine that you'd be trying to butt into this conversation, right? And you'd be saying to him, John, hold on. I understand he paid. He's the advocate for us. Our sins are forgiven if we believe in him. I understand that he is light. OK, but what about me? Am I in the light? Am I saved? And I know he paid for my sins, but is that all of it? How do I know if I'm in the light? Okay, the next logical question that you should, you know, work to would be, well, where do I stand? Right? In verse number 3 through really 17, we're not going to go that far today, but 3 through 11 starts to answer that question. That's what we're trying to get today, is am I in light or am I in darkness? Look at verse number 3. And hereby, or and by these things, or by this truth, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, a couple of things that I want to just point out here. First of all, this verse states to us that you can know where you are going upon your death. You can know that. Do not believe any other false religion who would tell to you, it's going to be determined at some point in time. Right? That is not true. It says you can know, and hereby we do know that we know him. You know, this is a truth that very, very few, right, strands of you know, Christian religion hold to. But yet here it is in black and white. You can see we can know. How terrible is it? How tragic to live your life wondering if your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. How tragic is it to wonder, like, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. Right? So much of that is willful ignorance, because right here in front of us, in the Word of God, he says you can know where you are going. You can know if you are in the light or if you are in darkness. None of us should live our Christian life wondering where we stand. And so what he's going to do is he's going to say, here is a test for you. Here is a test for you to objectively measure whether or not you are in the light or you are not. Now, I want to remind you, in the light means that when you are that you are saved, and that when you die, you go immediately to heaven and spend eternity in heaven. And based upon Luke 16, based upon the teaching of the Word of God, the darkness then is that when you die, you descend into hell. Right? It's described as the lake of fire. It's described as a place where the worm dieth not. It is still eternal life, right? You are alive. In hell, you will be alive, but you will be in torment. Here, John's telling us, you can know where you stand. You can be fully assured of it, and you can have confidence in it. Okay? Verse number 3, he said, if we keep his commandments, period. Isn't that amazing? What a weighty topic, right? You'd expect, you know, chapters, maybe books on ways that you can know. Here he simply says, if you keep his commandments. Now, there's two things about this verse that we have to understand. First of all, who is his? It's a pronoun. Two pronouns there's a couple, but the ones that I'm looking at, him and his. Him and his. Who is that? In order to understand who that is, whose commandments are we talking about, right? That's important. If we're supposed to keep his commandments, who is the his? And so for that, I want you just to look back at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Let's just go right back to where we can see the line. In the first half of that verse, second half of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The object of that verse then is Jesus Christ the righteous. Go on. Can we really confirm this? Go to verse number 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So we know that that's Christ, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So then verse number 3, John, it just makes logical sense. John's now not going to start mixing up who he and his is, right? No, rather, as we continue now into verse number 3, Hereby we do know that we know Jesus Christ if we keep Jesus Christ's commandments. Okay, these are the commandments of Christ. Now, if you are aware, Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, would only speak what the Father gave to him. So we know that there is obviously alignment. But I think it's very important, and John does this intentionally, he draws us to the commandments of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see what those are. And so the next question then is, whose commandments? But what are those commandments then? And I want you to turn just one page with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 23. Just turn one page with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And here it is, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Okay, so here we have two really clear examples of what is exactly his commandment. It is to believe on Jesus Christ, and it is to love one another. Does this sound similar to an experience that Jesus had? For that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to see Jesus here is confronted. And he's asked. In Matthew chapter 22, he says in verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we're going to read later, and as you turn back to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to read later, but all of the law, all of the prophets, all of Christ's commandments can be consolidated, boiled down to one word. And that word is love. Love. How do we know if we know him? If we keep his commandments. And those commandments are, first and foremost, love for God. And second of all, love for one another. Let's go to verse number 4. Verse number 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so here in verse 5, we see that John starts to reveal even more about what those commandments are. If you just turn quickly to 1 John 4 and verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. Okay, that's the foundational reasoning in the beginning of this verse. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The idea that, oh, that word perfected is the same idea as the word perfected in verse number 5. It is a word that I think we would translate as displayed. Okay, so if we love one another, God's love is displayed in us. And in the context of chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that no man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, right, we are a visible representation of God. Okay? We should be demonstrating our love one to another and God's love one to another. And that the world sees and says, that is what I think God looks like. That is a visible representation. I should be able to see that. So he says then in verse 5, Whoso keepeth his word, and in him verily is the love of God perfected, meaning manifested or displayed. Okay. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so again, another statement of confidence. Okay. By the man who demonstrates and practices God's love, demonstrates and practices love one to another, that is the man who can confidently declare, I know Christ. I am in Christ. I am in the light. The man who simply says, I am a Christian, and spends his life living otherwise, clearly is not a Christian. John says he is a liar. He's a liar. You know, there's a lot of people, I would say, in our culture today who would raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And when you see them living out their life, it's very different, isn't it? It's a very different experience than what they are declaring. So if the declaration is love for God and love for others, and the standard and the expectation is love for God and love for others, then simply saying, I am a Christian, and living otherwise is proof of hypocrisy. How many of us in our lives have talked to people who say, you know, I'd go to church, but a lot of hypocrites, right? I mean, that's something that I've heard many, many times. Well, I don't know, there's a lot of hypocrites. And guess what? They're right. They're right. There are a lot of hypocrites. It's very easy to say, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. You know, in our country, up until I guess maybe recently, I'm going to start changing my illustrations now. You weren't persecuted. It wasn't something to say, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, right? In fact, for the majority of our nation's history, it was the cultural norm for you to believe in God and to at least visit church on Easter and Christmas, right? And across the majority of our country, going to church was a practice that the entire community would participate in. I'm a Christian. Oh, I go to church. I was raised at, you know, First Baptist, and I attend there on, you know, I'm a Christian. And yet their life doesn't match up to it. Now, there's one just sort of piece of counsel that I want to give you concerning this passage. It's very common and very easy for us to sit back and to use the little bit of a verse taken way out of context to say, well, who are you to judge? Don't judge me. Right? Oh, judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay? We hear that. But the reality is, what is John doing here? John's literally saying, look at someone's life. Look at the actions of their life. He's saying to us, judge. You can tell, are they a Christian or not a Christian? And you know what's most of the time very, very true? Most people know who are Christians and who are not Christians, regardless of what they say they are. Right? It's pretty obvious. You know why it's obvious? Because it's light and it's darkness. It's light and darkness. You know when the lights are on. You know when the lights are off. You know if someone's a Christian. You know what Christian. John's saying, evaluate other people's lives, not in a judgmental spirit, but to know who is in the light and who is not in the light. Right? And you can see that even amongst the congregations that John was writing to, there are those who are professing to be Christians who are not. He says in verse number 6, and I call this sort of the rationale, right? The rationale behind this. He says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. So he says here, like a real logical statement, something that you almost would imagine like didn't need to be said. Right? He says, if you declare yourself a Christian, you should act like Christ did. The word Christian means little Christ, little Christ. So if you say you're a Christian, you should act like a Christian. It seems like common sense, doesn't it? It's pretty obvious, right? Like, it's a no-brainer. And yet, I think John needs to say that because this is the expectation. Right? This is the standard and the expectation to which we are to hold. Here's the problem. In our churches, in our church, in other churches, in our culture, we create our own acceptable standards of behavior. And as long as everyone complies to that standard, you're good. If you comply to whatever, you know, bar we set, and wherever you are, you can comply to it and figure out how to get to church on Sunday morning and make sure that you've got, you know, your suit on and make sure you say amen occasionally. Right? You can do the right things and you can comply. And what John's saying here is that's not the standard. The standard is not complying here. The standard is not to comply to what Hill Village Bible Church says, right? What any other church says. It is that you are to act like Christ. So what is it then that Christ acted like? Well, what is it that he acted like? And I think there's two aspects to this. One is, did Christ love God? Well, of course. He was the Son of God, right? How did he demonstrate his love to God? I think in two ways. One, in fellowship. Now, I've got a list of references here. I'm not going to go through them. But we know that Christ regularly was in fellowship with God the Father. He was constantly in prayer, constantly fellowshipping, doing the work of God. All of those things. He was in constant fellowship with God. And then second of all, he was in obedience to God, wasn't he? He lived his life in perfect obedience. So in relation to God, it was fellowship and obedience. In relation to man, it was fellowship and service or sacrifice. Isn't that how he related and demonstrated his love to man? Right? In all of these ways, we know from John 13, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Here, Jesus says, if I'm your Lord and Master, and I am washing your feet, right, you should do that. And what is he talking about there? It's service. It's sacrifice. Okay, so Jesus Christ walked, lived his life in fellowship and obedience to God, and in fellowship and service or sacrifice to man. Okay? His life, you could say, could be encapsulated in the single word of love. Love of God, love of others. That was his chief character. Vertical and horizontal. He loved. So it says, the standard then for Christians, if you declare yourself a Christian, you ought to walk like that. That should be the characteristic of your life, right? So that your relationship with God needs to be fellowship and obedience. Your relationship to man needs to be fellowship, and it needs to be service or sacrifice. Look at verse number 7 now. Verse number 7, he says, the justification. This is the justification of our assurance here. He says, no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. And this verse 7 and 8, if you read them together, you could get a little turned around, right? And like I said, John speaks in spiraling logic. It's not always totally clear. You got to walk up the stairs in order to understand what's around the next corner. And so here John says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, but I am giving you a new commandment. Okay, if you read those verses on top of each other. And it might be a little confusing, but here's how this breaks down. In Leviticus 19:18, in Leviticus 19:34, and in Deuteronomy 6:5, we have the command from God to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Okay, that was given at the very inception of the law. It was the very, very beginning. So verse 7, he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, okay? Because this commandment you have had all the way from there. Okay, so you've had this commandment, love God. This isn't a new thing. But in verse 8, and there he says, again, I think you could translate that, but in a way. Okay, so, but in a way, a new commandment I write unto you. And here's the idea. You crest the stairs of this fire tower, right? All you're seeing are stairs until you get to the top, and suddenly you step out to the edge, and before you opens this beautiful landscape, okay? This is what happens when you reach verse 8. Verse 8, you step out to the ledge, and you see God's love. But now he says, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. The idea there is, yes, the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength was given to us back in the Pentateuch. It was given to us at the very inception of the law. And we've had that, so it's not a new commandment. But what's new? What's new is that now I have seen Christ manifested. I've seen Christ in his human form live this life out in front of me. Right? Christ now has come. He hadn't come in the Old Testament. He's now come in the New Testament. And who's he writing to? New Testament believers. Right? So he's saying, I'm seeing Christ now. What else has happened? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? So now I even understand more. Now Christ's love is in me. When you are saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so you have now Christ's love in you. Okay, so you it's the same commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now you can say, I have one, an example of what that looks like. There's one who has lived that life. There's one who has walked that way. And I have God within me demonstrating that love to me, right? Urging me forward in that love. And then number three, we have the Bible. When the Pentateuch was written, it was the very first revelation of God recorded and preserved. When John writes this, he's at the very end of the verbal inspiration, the verbal revelation of God. He's getting right near the very end, okay? So these believers had most of the writing of the Bible and had better understanding and knowledge, okay? So they had Christ living, they had the Holy Spirit, they had the Word of God. And so John, what John means by that is, now as you step out, you see the same view, but suddenly you see it in a much different way. Okay? Now we're seeing it in full color. These verses don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Verse number 9, we see the practical application, the real, I think, meat of what it is that John gets to in this passage. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So here John now is building on this case. In verses, 3 and 4 and 5, he simply states the case. In verse 6, he gives us the rationale. 7 and 8, he's laying out for us the justification. And here in verses 9 through 11, he gives to us a practical application. Okay, so all of us, right, every human since the beginning of time, when asked, do you hate your brother, would always say, no, I don't hate my brother. I like him. But like, hate's kind of a strong word, right? All of us would say that. All of men throughout creation would say, we have our differences, but, we're able to set those aside. I wouldn't call it hate, right? So here John goes, I know that's what you're going to say, so I have to go even further, right, and really explain what I mean when I say this. So I want you to really think about and look at the negative aspect first of this. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Now this word hateth, E-T-H, indicates that this is a constant sort of residing anger or bitterness or grudge. Okay? Now, I could take you, I think most of you are familiar, so I'm not going to do it, but we could go back to Matthew chapter 5 to try and understand what the word hateth means. And in Matthew chapter 5, we walk into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember what was happening at the Sermon on the Mount? Christ was sitting and teaching the multitude. And what he did in the Sermon on the Mount was he laid out his doctrine, his, what I'm going to call, religion, his standard. Okay? He said multiple times, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay? What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he says, here is the law, the written in stone, literally, law, right, from God. But there's all sorts of things that lead up to this extreme. Okay? There's all sorts of sins that lead up to that ultimate big sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Right? Most of those do not start with the sin. There are little sins that lead up to that. And what Christ does is he says, if you're even committing this little sin, you're guilty of the big sin. Okay? So what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he starts to explain his law and the way that we relate to the law. And one passage in there, he says, starts to talk about murder. Right? And he says, murder is the sin. You've heard that. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. Most murder start with some sort of hatred, wouldn't it? And some premeditated murder would start with that festering. So Christ says, if you even hate your brother, you're guilty of this. But then he goes a little further. Many of you might recall this, right? Where he says, if you say to your brother, thou fool, you hate your brother. So suddenly John's teaching here of, do I hate my brother, takes on a totally different meaning, doesn't it? Most of us would never say, oh, I hate my brother. But how many of us would say, I've definitely called my brother a fool? If the standard is fool, we're all guilty. That's the standard, right? That's what he's saying to us. He's saying the standard here for light and darkness is, am I calling my brother even a fool? Think about that. He says, he that saith he is in the light, you profess to be a Christian, and yet here you have, right? But he hateth his brother. He's regularly talking down to brethren. He doesn't want to be around the brethren. He doesn't want to participate in things that the other brothers are doing. He has no real interest in being around them. Do you see that? Is in darkness even until now. Look at verse 11. But he that hateth, again, hateth his brother. So talks bad about the brethren. Has no interest in being around the brethren. Doesn't really want to fellowship with the brethren. Does whatever he has to do to fit the compliance. But really, like, his heart's not in it. Isn't really that interested in it. Does what he has to do so that he can keep peace at home or can, make sure the kids are in church, right? But he's not there. He's not there. And no people like that. They're there, but they're not there. John says that person is in darkness. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? That sounds pretty harsh. That's what John says to us. Do you know what's harsher than saying that to you today? Allowing you to die and go to hell and you wake up in hell and say, I wish someone had told me about this. I wish someone had told me. You look across and see us in heaven. How harsh is that? This is not harsh. This is the word of God written to you that you might believe, written to you that you might convert, written to you that you would see Jesus Christ and follow him. This is written for your good, for your benefit. Continuing in verse 11, he says, and walketh in darkness, stays there, doesn't get out of there, continues in it. And then look at this. He knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. This is a very poor illustration at a poor time, but it's all that I have in my mind right now. Katie and I are trying to eat healthier. So we started trying to drink a gallon of water every day. As you might imagine, that causes me to get up in the middle of the night. I'm not used to doing that. And suddenly this verse becomes more real to me, because as I stumble around in the darkness, right, stubbing my toe and bumping into the bed and falling, you know, trying to figure it out, I realize, oh, this is what it means to be in darkness and to stumble. It's this idea of that perpetual just cloud. I can't really see. I'm stumbling over things that I don't even understand. I don't know why I'm stumbling over this thing. I keep perpetually stumbling because you're in darkness. Because you are living in darkness. But look at verse number 10. The positive here. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so the promise here then is, if we walk in the light, if we are saved, if we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and suddenly things become different. Now I contrast to hating. Now I love being with the brethren. I love the fellowship of the brethren. I want to be in church. I want to be fellowshipping one with another. I want to spend time with them. I want to talk to them. I want to share with them. That's me loving them. And at the same time, I love God. And suddenly now I want to fellowship with God. I want to pray. I want to talk to him. I want to spend time doing that. I want to participate in that. And I want to obey. Now I want to read the word of God, because I want to understand, what am I supposed to do? Right? When this book means nothing to you, when it's just flat, when it's just words on a page, it's because you're in darkness. You can't see it. You don't understand it. You just sort of stumble over it. It holds no interest to you, right? He that walketh in the light says, well, I want to understand what this means, because it affects me. It affects my life. I want to live this way. I want to obey this way. I want to walk in the light. I want fellowship with God. If your life is marked by a hunger, a thirst, not perfection, it's not perfection. None of us are perfect, and all of us at some point fall here. All of us. Probably a lot more regularly than we would like to admit. Right? It's not perfection. It's a hunger. It's a thirst. It's a desire that pushes you forward to understand, to comprehend, to consume the light, and to stay in the light, and to fellowship in the light. You are saved. If you don't have that, if you today say, I don't think I have that, don't really have that. Listen, this was written to an audience who said that they were saved. Okay, so this is written to us. There are some of you that are here sitting with ties on, right? Sitting with your hair done and your makeup on. Deathly afraid that someone else in this room might know that you are in darkness. I beg you to not let pride send you to hell. You're sitting in a place where you can hear and understand and accept the Word of God. And it's for your good. It's for your benefit. Are you truly afraid of what someone else is going to think about you? Are you really that afraid of what your wife might say if she finds out that you aren't saved and she thought you were? I'll tell you what she's going to say. She's going to say, praise God. Praise the Lord. She's probably going to say, yeah, I knew that. I knew something was wrong. I knew something wasn't right. Remember, you aren't fooling anyone. You aren't deceiving anyone. It's light and darkness. You know what's light. You know what's dark. And so it is when you examine your life. You need to be able to say, am I walking in the light? And John gives us the first test of that. Let's pray. With every head bowed and eyes closed, I want to start with just a word of prayer, but I want to also give an invitation today. Lord, I ask you to please do a work in our hearts in this time. Lord, it is so hard for us as prideful men and prideful women. Lord, it's so hard for us to give up that pride. We hold on to it, Lord, even to the bitter end. Father, I pray that this morning you would please, please overcome that work. Lord, please break that pride, challenge that heart. With every head bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you a couple questions. And in response, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you are feeling this way or another. And no one, again, is looking around. I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to do anything that would bring attention to you in any way. Very discreet. But I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you say, I have said and I tell people that I'm a Christian, but honestly, I know that I'm probably in the darkness.